sacramentalism. The following article was penned by Brother John Thomas in 1859 in response to a correspondent on the subject. Is the Lord's Table a sacrificial altar? We reproduce it for the benefit of our readers, as it touches on certain aspects of our arrangements today. A sacrament, from the Latin sacramentum, an oath, is defined by ecclesiastical speculators to be an outward and spiritual grace. The Roman Mother has seven sacraments, but her Protestant daughters and their abominations recognize only two of them, which they style baptism and Eucharist. Their sacrament of baptism consists in sprinkling the face of a babe at any time from its first breath, and making upon its forehead the sign of a cross with the finger of an ordained administrator, dipped in water, either previously consecrated or consecrated in the act of using it for the sprinkling. This is the outward and visible sign which ought to be styled rantism or sprinkling, for there is no baptism or dipping in the case, the fingers of the clerical sorcerer excepted. But of what is this rantism the sign? It is said to be the sign of an inward and spiritual grace operated upon the immortal soul of the babe, which in the process is regenerated, cleansed from all sin, and engrafted into the body of Christ. This marvelous work is sacramentalism, the hypostasis or basis of which is abstract spirit without, operating upon concrete spirit within, the babe. Hence faith is not necessary to sacramentalism, either in clergyman or subject. Water, the form, and abstract spirit are all that are necessary. Even an ordained administrator may be dispensed with if it be thought the babe would die before the person could arrive. Hence nurses and doctors' apprentices often administer the outward and visible sign, holy water. In all this theological sorcery and spiritual legerdemain one, the spirit is supposed to be subservient, or in the water, that is, when the words, I baptize thee, etc., are uttering or uttered, Holy Spirit strikes into the water, as it were, and makes it holy water. Hence, what the spiritual sorcerers call holy water may be styled spirit suspended in water. The devil is said to hate this very much, so that it has become proverbial to signify intense hatred, as he hates virtue, as the devil hates holy water. But the contrary is true. The devil is very fond of holy water, for he uses it abundantly in all his lustrations. When a pagan, he used it freely, and when he became a Catholic and filled his wardrobe with popish, Protestant, and sectarian investments for public occasions, according to the community he found himself among, he is always called the pint basin or font with the outward and visible sign. One legerdemain refers to skillful, often deceptive, hand movements, commonly known as sleight of hand or conjuring tricks. But how doth this water regenerate? How is the spiritual grace it contains made inward and blended with the soul? Not by any mental or moral process, assuredly, because the subject of the sign is incapable of thought, being simply a newborn animal. The mental and moral being excluded, the physical alone remains. We have seen the mesmerized drink pure water and vomit at the unexpressed will of the operator. After the same example, therefore, we may suppose that the clerical sorcerer mesmerizes the little animal by his manipulations and wills the regeneration of its immortal soul, by which will the spiritual grace in the water, being in rapport with his spirit, strikes inward and blending itself with the particle of the divine essence, divina particular auri, the soul, washes, sanctifies, justifies, and save it, so that being thus generated or born again, its body may be buried in consecrated ground with Christian burial, and itself become a little angel with wings, flying about with its companions like clouds of gnats on a summer's eve, beyond the realms of time and space, somewhere beyond the skies, the bread and wine. But what has all about clerical rantism to do with our correspondent's difficulty? Much, every way. Her difficulty relates to the subject of the remission of sins. For a number of years, says she, I suppose that if a believer committed sin, He received remission thereof by confession of the same, and partaking of the bread and wine, viewing it as a sacrificial altar to which we were commanded to come for the purpose. This supposition is sacramentalism, remission of sin by a sacrament, the foundation corner of the apostasy, of whose wine all peoples and nations and tongues have drunk to intoxication, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he finds them drunk and wallowing in the mire. Revelation 17:26, 18:3. We have dwelt upon the sacrament of rantism as a familiar example of sacramentalism, an outward and invisible sign of the inward and spiritual grace of remission of sin from the soul, of a newborn animal. Only think of it, reader. The sin of a part of deity, called the immortal soul, purged away by subvenient spirit, suspended in a few drops of water, trickling from the fingers of an old wife, parson, or apothecary's apprentice. Are you not astounded at the magical effects of holy water? But look at the absurdity. Satan will have it that the soul is immortal or deathless, and yet the sin cleansed out is said to be of that deathless soul. But the scriptures saith, the wages of sin is death. How then can there be sin in the soul, and that soul deathless or immortal? Again, Satan admits that God is sinless, and that his parts partake of the nature of his whole. Now, Satan teaches that the human soul is a particle of God's essence. How then can that soul just born, innocent of all action whatever, be sinful and in danger of the pains of hell forever? That fact is that Satan is a deceiver and deceived. He is lost in his depths, as they teach. Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. His sacramentalism has bewildered him, and he is stultified by the sentiments of all Christendom, in which he piously and clerically ministers to the admiration of the devil in all his manifestations of the flesh. Supposed remission of sin, now as to Eucharistic sacramentalism, or the remission of sin by confession and partaking of the bread and wine, the eating of the bread and wine is the outward and visible sign, and the remission of sin is the inward and spiritual grace, or abstract spirit, communicated. The sacrament of the Eucharist, or of thanksgiving, differs from the sacrament of rantism, or sprinkling, not in the theory of its opus operatum, or work operated, but in the form and subject. The vehicle through which the grace is transmitted is bread and wine instead of water, and the subject one that has been satanically rantized or aspersed. An unsprinkled animal cannot be admitted to the altar. The unsprinkled are brought to the conventicle pint basin or to the parochial font, and no further towards the clerical sanctum. But the besprinkled, Satan's own newborns, are admitted to the altar rail and permitted to eat a wafer, or if they belong to the Reformed synagogue, to eat bread and drink wine for the healing of their immortal souls, that is, for the remission of any sin or defilement the incorruptible and deathless soul may have contracted, since it was cleansed by grace in the water or by a previous eating. In Satan's papistical synagogue, the ministers keep the decanter to themselves while they give the wafer to their dupes. Satan's ministers love good cheer above all things and always take care of number one. Transubstantiation. They persuaded the foolish people that there was such virtue in their ministry that by repeating the words of Jesus over a wafer, they call the host, and over a tankard or cup of wine, they could convert the wafer into the flesh and the wine into the blood of Christ, so that when these elements were before the people, they beheld Christ really present, sacrificially. The process developing this result, they call it the sacrifice of the Mass, and the thing itself, the real presence. Only think of the sorcery, a devil of a priest, the very antitype of Judas, whom Jesus styled a devil. John chapter 6, verse 70, takes a little flour, water, and salt, makes it into a paste, and then mutters over it in Latin, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And instantly the words pass through his lying lips. The wafer dough becomes the actual flesh that was crucified. By this sorcery, the cannibal makes his god and eats him. But the process does not stop here. He takes a cup of wine, the best, doubtless he can find in the market as he intends, selfish tippler that he is, to drink it all himself, and mumbles over it, "Hoc est sanguis mea," this is my blood. And instantly, the wine becomes the real blood that poured from the heart of Jesus when filled with iron and the shaft of a spear. But behold the creature's depth or subtlety. He says, "To the people, this blood was poured out for you, but it is not lawful for you to drink it, but for the priest only. You may eat of the wafer, and in eating of this, you, in effect, take also the blood, for the blood pervades all the flesh. Oh, ye knaves, ye children of the devil, enemies of all God's righteousness, witnessed by the law and the prophets, ye say that ye have turned wine into real blood. Suppose ye had, why do you not pour it upon the ground and cover it with dust?" Leviticus chapter 17, verses 13 and 14. Who gave you a dispensation to do as worship what it was not lawful for Peter and the other apostles, nor for any Gentile Christians to do? You hypocrites, ye generation of vipers, ye deceivers and destroyers of the people. Hear what the apostles say to you, and to all who profess the faith of Jesus. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29. Hear this, ye blood-drinking priests, it is a necessary thing that ye abstain from blood, but ye pretend to make it, and to drink it too. But what is the use of talking to you about what the Scripture teacheth, except indeed for the benefit of your dupes, who perchance may read it? Your wisdom is from beneath, and your mission therefrom to deceive the world, and to make the word of God of none effect by your traditions. Luther. But Luther, a sorcerer himself, taught his contemporaries that his brother priests did not effect what they pretended, that they did not convert the substance of the dough and wine into the real blood, flesh, and bones of Christ, but that the words uttered over them brought Christ down into a mystical union with the dough and wine, which were not consubstantial with the iron when heated to redness. This was only a modification of the original absurdity. The absurdity essentially remained. The bread and wine were eaten sacramentally by all sorts of ignoramuses, whose immortal souls were healed by the con, or grace, while the substance, or bread and wine, were digested in the usual way. After Luther, Zwinglius and Calvin, two other sons of the sorceress, declared that the monk of Wittenberg, though a little more rational than most of his order, was still very wide of the true exposition. They admitted that the Eucharist was a sacrament, but taught that the bread and wine were only emblems of the body and blood of Jesus, and to be eaten as such for the reception, in some way or another, of an inward and spiritual grace. This dogma of Zurich and Geneva is the sacramentalism of the parliamentary superstition of Britain and of American sectarianism. Until quite recently, infidels and deists used to take the sacrament of the Eucharist as a qualification for a seat in Parliament to which they had been elected. People of all sorts of opinions, and of no opinion, we say nothing of faith in their ease, take the sacrament at the parochial altar rails from the hands of the ministers duly authorized to administer ordinances by Satan. Being ignorant of Bible Christianity, any grace they are supposed to obtain gets into their immortal souls sacramentally, and the bread and the wine become to them a sacrificial altar. Men's opinions on the nature of the Eucharist used to define their position in the beginning of the controversy of Rome. If they confessed the real presence in the sacrament, they passed for good Catholics, but if they denied it, they were deemed to be Protestants and worthy of the stake. The question was put to the Princess Elizabeth, while under surveillance in the reign of her sister, the Bloody Queen, what she thought of the bread and wine in the Eucharist. But she, perceiving the snare, replied, saying, Christ was the word that spake it. He took the bread and brake it. What he did make it, that I believe, and take it. But what he did make it, she pretended not to say. The truth of the matter. But the truth is, the institution is not a sacrament at all. Apart from an enlightened mind, the bread and the wine are of no more benefit to the eater than immersion for the person dipped. Immersion is a sign, and the eating of the bread and of the wine is a sign. The former is a burial and a rising again from the water, in which the believer was put out of sight. It is memorial of his death to sin and his resurrection to a new moral existence, and a sign of his resurrection from the grave of earth to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. But it is a memorial and sign of these things only to him who is the possessor of the one faith. To all others, it is neither. Romans chapter 6, verses 2 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. The latter is also memorial and significant. It memorializes the breaking of the body of Jesus for his brethren, and the outpouring of his blood for the dedication for the Abrahamic covenant, by which covenant so dedicated, all the believers of its promises are sanctified in putting on Jesus as its anointed mediator. It memorializes the body as the victim and altar on which sin was condemned, and upon which the iniquity of all the faithful was laid. All in Jesus are therefore in the altar, partakers of the altar, of which they had no right to eat, who served the tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, and of which they could not possibly eat, being without faith. It is a sign of feeding on Christ, the bread of heaven, whose flesh is meat indeed, and his blood drink indeed. For as bread and wine nourish the outward man upon physical principles, so the testimony or unadulterated milk of the word concerning Christ in his sufferings and glory, understood and believed, is mental and moral nourishment upon which the faithful feed and grow and become strong. It is a sign of this spiritual eating, digesting, and assimilating of the word of Christ or the Spirit, which, says John, is the truth. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is the bread that came down from heaven, the Spirit truth. If any man eat this bread, he shall live in the age. For it is the Spirit that maketh alive. The flesh profits nothing. Spirit is, and life is, the words which I speak to you. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death until he come. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. It memorializes the first coming and reminds the partaker continually that he will certainly appear again, not to suffer, but to conquer and to reign. It is manifest then that without understanding of the truth, it is impossible to eat in the true sense of the institution. It must be eaten in faith with the unleavened cakes of purity and truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. An ignoramus cannot do this, for ignorance alienates from the life of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Such can only eat unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body in its spiritual relations. The bread and the wine are no altar at all, but memorials of the altar. That altar, we have seen, is Jesus, and the saints in him, the worshippers thereat. About 3 or 4 years after the death of the Apostle John, Ignatius, in one of his letters, says, "Let no one mistake. If any man is not within the altar, he is deprived of the bread of God." The altar was the place of sacrifice. Therefore, all within it are in a suffering state. If they offend, they have the privilege of approach to the Father through their advocate Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the covering for their sins, and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. They eat bread and drink wine as the memorial of this, not as a sacrificial altar, sacramentally imparting the remission of sins. John Thomas, herald of the kingdom and age to come. Note, Brother Thomas demonstrates that the bread and the wine of Messiah's appointed memorial do not change into anything else by the priest's blessing. But the use of clumsy and thoughtless language in Christadelphian circles can also give the wrong impression. Countless times we have heard prayers like, "We pray for a blessing upon the bread," or "upon the wine," and concerning the wine, "help it to strengthen us in our faith." But precisely, what is the blessing sought for? What difference is there between bread and wine so blessed, and bread and wine unblessed? Surely none. The bread and the wine remain natural bread and natural wine, and it is the simple partaking thereof which provides a memorial of the sacrifice of Messiah. The language is vague, inaccurate, and must surely fall into the category of what Bro Robert Roberts called prayers that smell of the old Roman cask, prayers that are unreasonable, that could not be answered, that are a mere rattle of words, and in their implications are an unintelligent shutting of the eyes to facts and an insult to the majesty of God. 1893, Christopher Maddox.